But this morning, I have a message about a topic that's not discussed in church very often. The message this morning is about doubt. And as such, it's really an unfamiliar topic to most people, even though there are entire books of the Bible that deal with the issue of doubt in various ways. Job, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, Habakkuk, just to name a couple. Many of the Psalms touch on the theme of doubt and feeling abandoned by God. I remember a story told by a pastor, senior pastor from Seattle, and he was invited two or three times every year to go speak and share with the singles ministry, young adult singles ministry, and one of those times every year was an Ask the Pastor evening. And he said it was always fun because you never knew what was going to happen, and the singles would pepper the pastor with unpredictable questions. And he'd answer questions about the Bible and about Christian life and about theological issues or about his personal life. There were really no topics that were off limits. At the end of one evening, though, one year, a young lady raised her hand and she said, "Pastor, when I listen to you speak, you always sound so certain about everything. You ever doubt?" He told her that was a very important question, and his answer was very short and simple. "Yes, I do have doubts. I don't talk about them very much, but I doubt everything." And after he told this story on the Sunday morning, a very godly man was concerned about the statement coming out of the pastor's mouth. I mean, did the pastor really mean that? "Absolutely," he said. "I have doubts and questions that I cannot answer every single day." And I don't know how a person, me talking now, I don't know how a person can be a Christian and not have doubts from time to time. Folks, faith requires doubt in order to be faith. Faith requires doubt in order to be faith. If you ever arrive at a place where all your doubts are gone and all your questions are answered, take a deep breath and relax, because you've arrived in heaven. This is one of the hidden secrets of the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide. We all doubt from time to time. Let's pray. Father, Lord, as we come to you this morning with this message, I ask, Lord, that you speak to our hearts, launching into a new year, but we're launching into a new day. And Lord, I just ask you speak to our hearts, encourage us, Lord, to help us walk out of here this morning with a little bit more knowledge, a little bit better insight into who you are in our lives. Jesus' name. Amen. We all doubt from time to time. And folks, doubt itself is not sinful and it's not wrong. And often it can be a catalyst to new spiritual growth. And as I spent the last number of weeks thinking about this, I concluded that our doubts tend to fall into three categories. And I'll let you figure out as we go which one you think is the worst one. First, there are intellectual doubts. These are doubts that are most often raised by those outside the Christian faith. I mean, is the Bible really the Word of God? Is Jesus really the Son of God? Did he really rise from the dead? These are doubts raised by people like Leonardo da Vinci and the Da Vinci Code, the so-called Gospel of Judas, and the controversy stirred by people like Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and Christopher Hitchens and other contemporary apostles of atheism. Intellectual doubts. Secondly, there are spiritual doubts. Those tend to be the doubts of those inside the church. Am I really a Christian? Have I truly believed? Why is it so hard to pray? Why do I still feel guilty? Why is it taking so long for me to get there? Physically, mentally, spiritually, or any other way. intellectual doubt, spiritual doubt, and third kind of doubt are circumstantial doubts. Circumstantial doubts. This is the largest category because it encompasses all the whys of life. Why did my child die? Why did my marriage break up? Why can't I find a husband? Why did my friend betray me? Where was God when my uncle was abusing me? These are the questions we meet at the intersection of biblical faith and the pain of biblical faith and the pain of living in a fallen world. And in my experience, folks, these are the toughest doubts of all. And we tend sometimes, I think, to sweep them under the rug and to put down those in the church who struggle with these issues. But folks, when we refuse to deal with circumstantial doubts, they soon become spiritual doubts. And those spiritual doubts eventually become intellectual doubts. And then people start leaving the church. So this morning, I want to look at just a few things. And I've been praying about this message, and I've been, it's spoken to me in a way that messages before, many messages before, really haven't. It's gotten a part of me that I struggle with, and I think we all do. And I hope you will be blessed this morning. But number one, today, the nature of doubt. The nature of doubt, as we approach this topic this morning, there are several things that we need to understand up front. Many people think doubt is the opposite of faith. Many people think doubt is the opposite of faith, but it's not. Unbelief is the opposite of faith. Secondly, many people think that doubt is unforgivable. But again, it's not. God doesn't condemn us, folks, when we question Him. Pick up the book of Job. David, over and over and over again, in the books of Samuel, in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, in the Psalms that he wrote, questioned God. But neither David nor Job were ever condemned for that. God is big enough to handle all of our doubts and all of our questions. Let Him do that. And the third thing I want us to understand up front this morning is that many people think struggling with God means that we lack faith. Many people think that struggling with God means that we lack faith, but that's not true either. Folks, struggling with God is a sure sign that we truly have faith. If we never struggle, our faith will never grow. Several months back, I read a blog entry. It was about believing. And in it, the author recounted a moment during the church's board meeting when he, the senior pastor, said, "It's hard to keep believing." In the blog post, the pastor shared these words. I don't think that I've ever said those exact words before, but when I did, every head in the boardroom turned in my direction. I don't want to say that it's hard. This is a pastor talking still. I don't want to say that it's hard for everyone to keep believing, but I do think it's hard for most people, for many people. And when I asked my blog readers to respond, they were quick to offer their comments, and I copied a few of these down. One pastor responded to this blog by saying this: "There came a trial for me and my wife when we knew that the Lord was using difficult circumstances to mold us, but we felt as if He had abandoned us. I'll never forget that moment, standing in our kitchen weeping and feeling so very guilty for even thinking that the Lord had abandoned us." This is a pastor talking. "Since then, the Lord has brought us through many similar, smaller moments of faith stretching, and each time using a brother and sister in Christ to remind us of His promises and help us lift our eyes of faith one more time again. It's so important to come alongside a struggling Christian and to share your faith with them when they have so little of their own." Another pastor said this: "As I write this, it's Sunday morning, 11:30. I'm supposed to be in church. I'm not there yet. Yes, sometimes it's hard to keep believing." Someone else wrote this: "Frankly, it's a relief to me to read these entries. Sometimes I think my husband and me are the only ones who struggle in this way. And finally, this is the last one I'll share. This one was kind of interesting and thoughtful, really. It goes like this. I am one of those people who have always found it hard to keep believing. I envy those for whom belief in and love of God seem to come so easily and so passionately. For a long, long time, I struggled with feelings that something was wrong with me, that I was somehow spiritually inferior, until I read this. When they, his disciples, asked him, Jesus, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent me. John 6, verses 28 and 29, the Bible says. I want to say that again. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. And if I'm rightly understanding my Greek dictionary, the word work there means toil, labor, and work. Folks, work is hard. And Jesus said that it is work to believe. Jesus said that it is work to believe. Finding it hard to keep believing does not mean that I don't believe. It means that believing is hardly ever an easy, enjoyable, rather passive activity for me. In the moment of my life, I find that I'm constantly having to come against doubts, the world's lies, and the devil's accusations. I often have to let go of my illusions and delusions about God, and I have to evaluate and refuse incorrect feelings, and on and on and on it goes. Sometimes, at least for me, it is a sheer teeth-clenching act of will for me to keep holding on and moving forward in faith and in obedience and in the power of Christ. Sometimes, for long times, I find myself just shutting down until I'm ready or humble enough to do business with God again and to seek his face and to seek his counsel. And on top of all of that, every victory seems to be followed up with the more challenging set of circumstances. That's not fair. For me, it never ends. I get weary and I have to fight discouragement all the time. But you know what? I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that because messy as it is, as it often is, Scripture affirms that I am doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm doing what is for me personally the hard work of believing. I'm working out my salvation in fear and trembling. I know a man, and hopefully I'll see him when I'm down there in Virginia, who says that he has never doubted and he never found it hard to believe. And this is a man who I know pretty well, and I admire him greatly, and consider him a good friend. He also said that he'd never really been discouraged in his whole 80 plus nearly 90 years of life. And because I know him as well as I do, I'll take him at his word. But part of the answer here is that we're all wired a little bit differently by the Lord, right? If some people struggle greatly or repeatedly, others seem to have no trouble at all believing even in the worst of times. I suppose that most of us probably fall somewhere in the middle of that. Which leads me to say this. We needn't feel bad if our experience doesn't match up with someone else's. I've heard Greg Laurie preach in person often, back when I lived in California. And I've heard Chuck Swindoll preach in person a couple times. I've heard Billy Graham on tape a gazillion times. I've heard his son, Franklin, in person a couple times. And I compare, and my pastor in Virginia, David Osborne, I compare myself to those guys all the time. And every single time I do, I come up someplace down here that they're like, I come up wanting. We shouldn't feel bad, though, if our experience doesn't match up with someone else's. And I'm not them. I'm not called to be them. Sometimes I want to be them. You know what? Not really. I'm glad we can talk about talk openly about our struggles to believe, and I think it's healthy to air it out and to give each other some grace in that area, knowing that we're not all the same and that our faith experiences are not all the same either. And they shouldn't be. But many, many Christians struggle with doubt and they struggle with unbelief, which they think is unbelief, and then they feel guilty. In order for us to get a biblical perspective on this morning, I want to focus on one guy, who doubted, and how Jesus himself dealt with that doubt. Number two this morning is the doubt of John the Baptist. The doubt of John the Baptist. Kind of a squirrel real quick. John was less than 9 months older than Jesus. They were cousins. They were good friends. From what I understand, they basically kind of grew up together. They knew each other really well growing up. They climbed trees, they ran in swings, they skipped stones, they probably fished. Jesus probably taught John how to be carpenter, and John probably taught Jesus how to eat locusts or whatever. And they enjoyed each other's company. They knew each other very well. Into that in just a second, though. Do you remember when Herod threw John the Baptist in jail because John dared to rebuke him for his gross sexual sin? There's no doubt confused and frustrated by his incarceration. John sent messengers to Jesus with a really pretty pertinent question. Matthew 11, verses 2 and 3, the Bible says, John talking, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" John knew him as well as anybody. "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" the Bible says. That's a powerful question if you think about it, right? And it might be troubling to some people to think that John has come to a point of such deep doubt. And I've read more than a few commentaries about this passage, and I'm struck by how many of them clearly feel uneasy about John's doubt. They seem to want to explain it away, and on one level I can kind of understand that. I mean, after all, we know that John had made one of the earliest public confessions of Jesus when he cried out, John chapter 1, verse 29, the Bible says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," John 1, 29. And he said later, "I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." John 1, verse 34, the Bible says. John the Baptist talking. Folks, make no mistake here. John knew who Jesus was. How could a man who was so certain about Jesus now harbor such doubt? And the text doesn't provide a really good answer to that question. But I think I understand. And I think I know part of the answer. There's a little book called An Anchor for the Soul, and it's a simple presentation of the gospel in kind of basic, elementary, easy to understand English, and it was written for people who don't go to church, people who don't know a whole lot about the Bible. And over the last number of years, the publisher has given away more than 300,000 copies of that little book, mostly to prisoners, to a partnership with multiple different prison ministries. And as a result, they've received tens of thousands, really, of letters from prisoners. And if you were to read these letters, your heart would be deeply moved, I think, by the accounts of hopelessness that most of them feel. No place on earth is more corrosive to faith than a prison cell, folks. No place on earth is darker and more hopeless than a prison cell. One prisoner said, "Being in prison is like being dead. No one wants anything to do with it." Other inmates write about how the prison is Satan's playground. I went to Houston, Texas, 25 years ago, and to be part of an outreach they were doing in a variety of different locales there, and one of the prisons in the Houston metropolitan area. And I remember walking through that prison thinking I was in Shawshank. And if you don't know Shawshank, look up the movie.
But it was ugly, and it was dark, and it was gross, and it was loud, and it was smelly, and it was horrendous.
Folks, it's no wonder that as John languished in prison, not knowing when or even if he was going to be released, he began to wonder, and then he began to doubt. But he at least knew enough to ask the right question. Are you the one sent from heaven, or is there someone else who will be our Savior? Are you really the promised Messiah? And the answer the Lord gives, the answer Jesus gives, is at least to me very instructive. He doesn't rebuke John at all. He doesn't put John down at all. He simply gives John the evidence that John needs in order to regain his faith. Go back, he says to John's messengers, and tell John what you have seen. And he lists six miracles. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Note what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say, tell John that I am the fulfillment of the messianic promises in the Old Testament. True, but he didn't say that. Tell John that I can walk on water. Also true, but he didn't say that either. Tell John that I make the Pharisees all look like fools. Very true, but also not mentioned. Jesus is essentially telling John's disciples to go back and tell John that in my name, the hurting people of the world are being totally transformed. That's it. Blind see, lame walk, lepers are cured, deaf hear, dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And notice what happens next. As John's disciples are leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. Matthew 11, verses 7 to 11, the Bible says, Jesus talking, what did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I can tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I tell you the truth, Jesus speaking, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Think about that. There were a few of us born of women. Among those, John is the greatest. Jesus said that. John the Baptist sent his disciples to Galilee from prison and had them ask Jesus the all-important question. And after answering the question, Jesus then shares with the crowd his high praise for John the Baptist. He's more than a prophet. He is the forerunner who was foretold of in the Old Testament. No one born of woman has been greater than John the Baptist. But something you might miss when you read this through, note when Jesus says this. According to verse 7, it happened, and the Bible says, as John's disciples were leaving. That means that they heard the high praise that Jesus had for their master. They heard it. And there is no doubt they relayed that back to John in prison. But where was John when Jesus was saying this? He's still in prison. He's still wrestling with his doubts. He's still living with uncertainty. He's still unsure about Jesus. He hasn't heard the answer yet. It's as if Jesus is saying, John may doubt me, but I don't doubt him. John may doubt me. David may doubt me, but I don't doubt him. John may doubt me, but I don't doubt him. He's still my man. He's still on my team. I still believe in him. How cool is that? He affirmed his faith in John while John still had his doubts. He knew that underneath those doubts there was genuine faith. Jesus is saying, he's still my man, doubts and all. What an incredible affirmation. What an incredible encouragement. I think above the front door of every church in the world, we should erect a sign that says two words: doubters, welcome. That should be the church's message, folks. If you have doubts, come inside. If you have questions, come inside. If you're uncertain, come inside. If you're a skeptic, come inside. If you're searching for the truth, come inside. Doubt does have its uses. Deep doubt is often the prelude to an even deeper faith. I love the way Frederick Buchner said it. He said, doubts are the ants in the pants of faith. They keep it awake and they keep it moving. Doubts are the ants in the pants of faith. They keep it awake and they keep it moving. What a great picture. It's a wonderful truth, folks, that the greatest doubters often become the strongest believers, and honest doubts, once resolved, often become the bedrock of an unshakable faith. It's been said that there's no truth so strongly believed as that which you once doubted. No truth more strongly believed as that which you once doubted. Number three this morning, I want to give us five ways to move from doubt to faith. Five ways to move from doubt to faith. Folks, doubt's not sinful. It's not. But it can be dangerous. It can also be a spur to enormous spiritual growth. Folks, it's what you do with your doubt that matters. So five suggestions about how to handle it. First of all, number one, admit your doubts and ask for help. That's what John the Baptist did. Folks, God's not fragile. He can handle your doubts, he can handle your fears, he can handle your worries, he can handle all of your unanswered questions. He's a big God. He runs the universe without any help. Your doubts are not going to upset him. Tell him your doubts. Cry out and ask for his help. And don't fight the battle alone. Don't fight the battle alone. Go to a Christian friend. Go to your pastor. Go to an elder. Go to someone with a strong faith and a godly insight and ask them to walk with you as you face your doubts, honestly. Number two, don't be afraid to borrow some faith. This one's kind of interesting. The story is told of a woman who was going through a painful divorce, and she told the pastor that she believed she was losing her faith. The pastor listened intently, and then he replied to her this. He says, "That's fine. I have plenty. You can borrow some of mine." On a Sunday morning, sometime later, she told the pastor how much that had helped her. She had indeed borrowed some of his faith to get her through the hard time. When the pastor shares his story, he lives in Southern California, he shares that he must have had plenty of faith right then because he didn't miss it when she borrowed some of his. To be fair, this concept is kind of difficult to understand, so if borrowing someone's faith doesn't make sense to you, you can kind of ignore this point. But if it does, keep it in mind. I mean, even just saying those words will give you more strength and might strengthen the person who came. When you find yourself filled with doubts, find someone filled with faith and borrow some of them. Theirs. It works. Number three, act on your faith, not on your doubts. Act on your faith, not on your doubts. Folks, that's what Noah did when he built the ark. That's what Abram did when he left the Ur of the Chaldees. That's what Abraham did when he offered Isaac. That's what Moses did when he marched through the Red Sea on dry ground. That's what David did when he faced Goliath. That's what Joshua did when he marched around Jericho over and over and over again. That's what Daniel did when he was thrown into the lion's den. And that's what Nehemiah did when he built the wall. And there are so many more stories. Don't you think that all these great heroes of the faith had their doubts? Folks, we get the privilege of reading their stories. We know the end. They were just like you. They were in the middle of their life. They didn't see the outcome. They had their doubts. Of course they did. They didn't know in advance how everything was going to turn out. We don't know in advance how anything is going to turn out. But they took a deep breath. They decided to trust God, and they acted on their faith, not on their doubts. Imagine if Noah would have acted on his doubts. Imagine if David or Daniel would have acted on their doubts. Imagine if Mary. They acted on their faith, not their doubts. Folks, do the same thing, and your faith will continue to grow. Fourth, folks, doubt your doubts. Doubt your doubts, not your faith. This simply means that you shouldn't cast away your faith simply because you're in the deep valley of darkness. The deep valley, Psalms call it, the shadow of death. All of us walk into that valley from time to time. Some of us spend a whole lot of time there. But when you find yourself in that valley where all is uncertain and you're sorely tempted to give in to your doubts and your fears and your worries, remember two words. Two words. Keep walking. Just keep walking. Nothing is gained by camping out in the valley of the shadow of death. Nothing is gained by camping out in the valley of darkness. Nothing is gained by camping out in the valley of your doubts. The only way out is to keep walking. Every step forward is a way to doubt your doubts. And soon enough, folks, the light will shine again. Finally, number five, keep going back to what you know to be true. Keep going back to what you know to be true. And this, for me at least, is the most important point. Because after considering the sufferings of his life and the perils and the tribulations of following Christ, Paul concludes Romans chapter 8 triumphantly by declaring this, For I am persuaded. And he declares that nothing in all the universe can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says, I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. Some things you think. Some things you hope. Some things you know. In times of trouble, folks, keep going back to what you know to be true. A few years ago, something hit me that was at the time a titch unsettling. I realized that I believe less now than I did when I was 30 years old. Back then, I thought I had everything totally figured out. I was pretty smart when I was 30. How many of you know that life has a way of knocking us down? Okay, that's good. Okay. Certainly happened to me. I mean, more often than I want to admit. So, on one level, I don't have total certainty about all the details of theology. In a sense, my knowledge is both greater and smaller than it was so long ago. But what I really know. I have a handful of convictions that cannot be shaken. I would include in that short list these truths, folks. God is good. Jesus is Lord. The Bible is true. Life is short. Every day is a gift. People matter more than things. Fame is fleeting. This world is not my home. And even hard times are meant for my benefit. And at the core of my faith is an unshakable belief in the sovereignty of God. Folks, he's God, I'm not. He is sovereign over all the details of my life, and I can trust him completely, even when those details seem to be spinning out of control, and that happens a lot. Let me illustrate. In every game of high-stakes poker, I've never played poker in my life. But in every game of high-stakes poker, there comes a defining moment that separates the winners from losers. You never know when that moment's going to come, because it's up to the individual players. But there is a moment when a player says two words, all in. That means he thinks he's got the best hand, so he takes all of his chips and he pushes them in the middle of the table. And then he flips his cards over so everyone can see him, and then he stands up. Going all in, folks, means that you're risking everything you've got on just one hand. If you win, you win it all. If you lose, you lose it all. That's why it's a high-stakes bottom moment, folks. You can't win a tournament unless you're willing to go all in at some point. You've got to pick the right moment to risk everything in order to win. And you don't know whether you've won or lost until you've gone all in. And folks, it's the same way in the Christian life. You can't hold on to your cards forever. Somewhere along the way, you've got to take a stand. And years ago, 1981, I decided to go all in on Jesus. I've tripped, I've fallen, I've struggled, I've almost drowned. But I decided to go all in on Jesus. I put all my chips in the center of the table, and I decided to go all in that He is the Son of God, that He did die on that cross for my sins, that He did rise from the dead on the third day, that He is the Lord of the universe, and that He will take me to heaven someday. Louis Ferry Chafer said that believing in Jesus means trusting Him so much that if He can't take you to heaven, you're not going there. I kind of like that, because if Jesus can't take me to heaven, then I'm never going to make it on my own, because I'm going all in on Him. They're not a plan B. Recently, I found a statement that resonated in my heart, and it said this: one who has never doubted has only half believed. One who has never doubted has only half believed. By that standard, folks, I'm not ashamed to say that I have fully believed, because I've often doubted. But my doubts have only made my faith stronger again. I want to wrap up with a real quick story. In 1822, there was a woman named Charlotte Elliott, and she was visiting friends in the West End of London. And there she met a local pastor named Caesar Milan. Over supper, Pastor Milan asked Charlotte if she was a Christian. When she replied that she did not want to talk about the subject, Pastor Milan replied, "I did not mean to offend you, but I want you to know that Jesus can save you if you will turn to Him." Several weeks later, they met again, and Miss Elliott said that she'd been trying to come to Jesus, but didn't know how to do it. Pastor Milan said, "Just come to Him as you are." Taking that advice to heart, Miss Elliott composed a poem. It begins this way: "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." In 1849, William Bradbury set those words to music, and since then it's become one of the most beloved hymns of all time. Billy Graham, for many years, ended his crusade sermons with the singing of "Just As I Am." And in the third verse, we have Charlotte Elliott's own testimony: "Just as I am, though tossed about, many a conflict, many a doubt." Kind of cool. "Fightings and fears within, without, O Lamb of God, I come. I come." And then the last verse contains the actual gospel promise: "Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. Because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. I come." Folks, it's also the promise that God makes to you and to me. God never turns an honest doubter away. Never. Come to Him with your doubts. Come to Him with your skepticism. Come to Him with your unbelief. Come to Him with your hard questions. Come to Him with your uncertainties. Folks, He welcomes your hardest questions. Doubt is not a sin. It's what you do with your doubt that makes all the difference. Don't let your doubts keep you from Jesus. Come to Him just as you are and bring your doubts with you. He's not going to turn you away. And may God's kingdom come.